here Wednesday, and they made the comment as they were leaving of how vibrant the singing is here. I thank you for your singing out and singing individually. As I challenged on Sunday night when the children of Israel came out through the Red Sea, the Bible says, I will sing unto the Lord. And each one took it upon himself, herself to sing and to sing praise to the Lord. Good congregational singing relies upon individuals singing out in praise to the Lord. And so it is always a blessing to hear that. As I've been preaching through the book of John, you don't know how many times I've come upon something else in my study, perhaps in a parallel passage in one of the other Gospels, that I thought, wow, I need to preach that sometime. As I was studying last week's message about Peter and his denial, I was reading A.B. Bruce's book on the training of the 12. And he drew my attention to a passage in the book of Luke. And I'd like you to go there with me, Luke chapter 22, because we know the story of Peter denying the Lord Jesus. But what I want to point out this morning is something that took place before that time. When he denied Jesus, it was a time of crisis. It was a time of crisis in his life. The dictionary defines crisis as a crucial or decisive point or situation, a turning point, an emotionally stressful event, or a traumatic change in a person's life. So I'd like us to go back to something Jesus said to Peter when he predicted his denial. It was his warning to Peter. Jesus not only warned Peter that he would deny him, Jesus gave Peter some pre-crisis counseling. Do you realize that much of Bible preaching and teaching is pre-crisis counseling? Do you realize that reading your Bible, studying the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, and praying is pre-crisis counseling? Most counseling comes after the crisis. Isn't it great, though, that God gives us pre-crisis counseling? Note what Jesus says to Peter in verse 31, Luke 22, 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Every person faces many crises throughout life. By the way, in case you're not used to that word crises, it is the plural of crisis. Every person faces many crises throughout life. And here our Lord gives us some pre-crisis counseling. So this message is for everybody, because if you haven't faced a crisis yet, you will. And really, if you think about it, every one of us has faced a crisis at one time or another. Some more important, some more traumatic than others. There's the vocational crisis. Going to college, what should I major in? It's a time when I make a decision. There's the second vocational crisis. Somebody said that you have midlife. Did I choose the right occupation? There's what people call midlife crisis. There's the marriage crisis. Whom should I marry? Should I get married? And then, how do I get along with the person I did marry? There's international crisis. You may be old enough to remember the Cuban Missile Cuban Missile Crisis back in 1962. There's economic crisis. There's the 9/11 crisis. There's the energy crisis that you know of from the 1970s. There's a health crisis. Your health may be in jeopardy. Job crisis, fire crisis. We've had that here in Colorado. Flood crisis. Somebody killing 12 people. For no reason at all, it seems. A crisis. It's the physical crises that we face that create, that can create a spiritual crisis. Have you noted that when somebody goes through deep water, when they go through something very difficult, that is the time when they either come out stronger as a Christian, or their faith has faltered? Even as I speak, I think of people who right now are going through a crisis, a spiritual crisis. They've done something. You would have thought they would have never fallen. You would have thought, not that person. And they face a crisis. Think about it. The story of every Bible character seems to include at least one crisis. I made that statement and wrote it down, and then I began to think, well, is that really true? And so I started going through Bible characters. And I tried to go way back. Okay, let's go back to, well, let's just go to Abraham. Did he ever face a crisis? There was a day when God said, Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, your only son, and I want you to take him up and I want you to sacrifice him. Do you think that was a crisis for Abraham? I thought later to Isaac and his life. When his son, who seemed to be Esau, deceived him. And he faced a crisis of blessing one of his sons. And then Jacob himself facing a crisis with his father-in-law deceiving him. And then Joseph. Do you think Joseph ever faced a crisis? I mean, go through the Bible that way and think about everybody in the Bible. David, standing before Goliath, faced a crisis. Hezekiah faced, as one preacher put it, an invasion crisis, and then an illness crisis, and then an investigation crisis, if you know the life of Hezekiah. Everybody is facing crises at one point or another. Esther faced a crisis. Peter is facing a crisis. An emotionally stressful event or traumatic change in his life. The story, folks, of people's lives has to do with the crises or the adversities they face and how they responded. Peter is about to face a deep crisis. We know that he knows that by his answer in verse 33. Jesus tells him, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you and to sift you like wheat. And Peter says, you know what? I'm ready both to go with thee, both into prison and to death. How do we respond to a crisis? Even as we think what's happening in our nation now, even as we think about, you know, the fires, the floods, the murders, how do we face those things? Let's look at what Jesus says to Peter. Just these two verses where I see scriptural responses in the time of crisis. First of all, we see before the crisis. Note that Jesus says to Simon, it hasn't taken place yet, so Jesus is warning Simon before the crisis takes place. Listen, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. He wants to sift you. He wants to sift you. So before the crisis, I want us to look at our adversary. And we might also call this point the seriousness of the crisis, because many people have this flippant, are very flippant about the existence of Satan. People today will even say, oh, I don't even believe he exists, because they don't believe hell exists. Satan is able to accomplish a lot simply because people don't believe he exists. He exists, and Jesus acknowledges it. Look at his warning to the sifted. Simon, Simon. By repeating his name, Jesus is warning Peter about the seriousness about what's to happen. Remember, he repeated people's names twice before. Remember when Martha was cumbered about many things? Jesus said, Martha, Martha. Remember when the Lord Jesus stopped Saul on the road to Damascus? And he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Here's the seriousness of the matter. But I question, why then doesn't he say, Peter, Peter? Why does he say, Simon, Simon? Instead of calling him by the surname Peter, which means the rock, Jesus used the name Simon, reminding him by that name of his human weakness and his emotional instability. That's why Jesus renamed Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. That word, you. Simon's not the only one about to be sifted. This is a warning to all his disciples. That word, you, in the King James Version is plural. The translators knew what they were doing when they would differentiate between the plural and the singular. A lot of people don't know this about your King James Bible, if that's what you have. That the translators let you know when Jesus is talking to more people than one. Satan hath desired to have you. As Leighton Talbert says in his book, Not by Chance, he says, to put it more colloquially, if you're a northerner, you in the King James means you guys. And if you're a southerner, it means y'all. He's talking to all the disciples. Folks, Satan is a real being, and he's on the prowl for believers he can sift. He would like to sift you. And there may even be some people here this morning who are in the sifting process. It is Peter who later writes, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And oh, did Peter know that? Because he was the one about to be sifted. There's the warning to the sifted, but now there's the warning about the sifter. We know what this crisis is by Peter's response and the Lord's response to that. And we see how Peter responds in verse 33. The word Satan means adversary. And by what Jesus says here, Satan has obviously asked permission and receives permission to sift. Because Jesus says, Satan hath desired. That word desired really means he's asked for you. Is it not comforting to know that before Satan can sift you, he has to get permission? He can't do this on his own. He can't just go out there and attack Job. He's got to go before God. He's got to ask permission whenever it's one of God's children. But Satan intends harm. He does not intend good. What is sifting? Because Jesus says that he might sift you as wheat. Well, the process of sifting is getting rid of the chaff to reveal the grain. And it's a very rough process for that grain. It involves shaking. It involves going to and fro. We don't know much about the sifting today because we simply go to the grocery store, pick up our bread in a loaf, go home and eat it. But in the old day, they would have to go out in the field and they would have to cut the wheat down. Then they would have to go through the threshing process where they would try to separate the grain from the chaff. A very rough process for the grain. I worked for a man who was combining cutting wheat, and I would cut the wheat. And before we'd go out into the field, we'd have to go to the wheat head, grab the head, take it and sift the wheat in our hands. And it required rubbing and rubbing and rubbing to get that chaff off the grain. Sometimes when we would do it, I would find a head where there was all chaff, no grain. Because the plant was immature. The question is, what is Satan going to find when he takes the chaff away when he sifts Peter? What is he going to find? It's an apt description of temptation because Satan hopes that these disciples turn out like Judas, nothing but chaff. He hopes their faith is going to fail. You see, Satan thinks Peter is all outside. That Peter is all show. And couldn't you get that impression about Peter as you read about him? He's always the one to speak up. When Jesus said that he was going to be crucified, Peter's the one who said, "May it never be." Jesus turns to him and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter's the one who speaks up when Jesus is about to be crucified and says, "I will never deny you." He's all talk. Basically, Satan's saying, "Let me get rid of the chaff and I'll show you what's left. I'll show you who the real Peter is." You see, he said the same thing to God about Job. "Let me take everything from him and see if he still worships you." Satan did it. Job still worshiped God. "Let me touch his body and see if he still worships you." God gives him the permission. Satan touches Job's body. Job still worships God. Let's see what's left when the sifting process takes place. What Satan does is permitted by God, but it is also limited by God. Because we read in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted or tried above that you are able. He knows what you can endure. And therefore, there is no person seated here or anywhere else who's a believer where God will ever allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you are able to bear. We know that about God. He knows what we can take. And Jesus knows what Peter can take. He knows what these disciples can take. The question is not if a crisis will come, but when. You may remember former U.S. Secretary of State Dr. Henry Kissinger. He once told the New York Times, "There cannot be a crisis next week. My schedule is already full." Well, you know what? I know he just meant that tongue in cheek, but crises come whether your schedule permits it or not. And then they seem to pile up when they come. Now, for some people, everything's a crisis. Everything's this major event, it's earth-shattering, and pretty soon after you hear their prayer requests all the time or when you hear what they have to say, you say, "Crying wolf again." And when the real crisis does come, nobody listens. So we do need to differentiate between a concern and a crisis, what a real crisis is. But folks, before the crisis comes, we need to understand this is serious. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you. And he wants to sift you like wheat. Simon, I'm telling you this before it happens. He wants you." And folks, it's serious enough that Jesus prays for him. And that's where we have the second point. During the crisis, we have our advocate. I might also call this the security in the crisis. 2 points under this. Number one, the prayer. And I put that with a hyphen between the Y and the E. The prayer. I am focusing on the one who is doing the praying here. Jesus says, "I," and in the original it's emphasized, "I myself have prayed for thee." Jesus has already prayed for Peter. Peter doesn't even know what's about to happen. Jesus does. Jesus is the prayer. This tells me that I can't get victory on my own. This tells me that Jesus is concerned for me and that He prays for me. And by the way, we go from the plural to the singular. How do we know that? In verse 31, you have the word you. That's y'all. In verse 32, but I have prayed for. Now Jesus is focusing His attention on Simon Peter. But Peter, I have prayed for you. Jesus is addressing Simon in particular. When somebody prays for you, what is your response? It ought to be gratitude. But your gratefulness often depends upon the character of the prayer. If someone whose prayers are effective, you're very grateful when that person tells you, you know what, I'm praying for you. How would you respond if Jesus said, you know what, I'm praying for you? So our response during crisis should be thanksgiving. Is He praying for you today? Listen to what Paul tells the church at Rome in Romans 8:34. It is Christ who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Another thing about the King James is when you see the F at the end, it's in the present tense. Who is making intercession for us even right now. So during the crisis, you have an advocate. I have an advocate who is praying for me. Yes, I want other believers praying for me, bringing me before the throne of grace. But it is really something when I realize that Jesus Christ Himself is praying for me. But in this case, He had already prayed and is continuing to pray. Because He knows what Peter is about to face. And He knows what you and I individually are about to face. He knows it. I don't know what's going to happen this week or next month or next year, but He knows. And He's our advocate. He is praying for me. He is on my side. Remember the high priestly prayer in John 17. Jesus there is praying for His disciples and He prays for us. We typically pray during a crisis, when the crisis occurs. And that's good. That's fine. But how much better is it if you are on praying ground before the crisis, and then when the crisis comes, you're prepared? When 9/11 took place, September 11th, 2001 took place, that's when the congressman gathered on the front steps of the Capitol, and when all of a sudden prayer was legal. For what does Jesus pray? Does Jesus pray that Peter would not be sifted? Think about this. He doesn't pray that Peter would not be sifted. He's the one who's permitting it. For the crisis to go away? Think about our prayer requests. When we go through a crisis, whether it's health or whatever, we pray for healing, and that's good. And we pray for the job to be found, and that's good. And we pray for the fires to be put out, and that's good. And we pray for the floods to go away, and that's fine. But we really ought to be praying for what Jesus would be praying. And that is that this crisis would not be something that would cause my faith to fail. You see, when we see a physical crisis, God recognizes it for what it is. It is something that can cause a spiritual failure in somebody's life. So now we see the prayer itself. That in the crisis, Simon Peter's faith would not fail. That word fail is where we get our word eclipse. It's used three other times in the New Testament. By Luke, it's used again in chapter 23 and verse 45, where it says, and the sun was darkened, the sun was eclipsed. And Jesus is praying that Peter's faith would not be eclipsed, blotted out. You say, well, Peter denied Jesus. Yes, he did. But did his faith fail? No. It was an act of weakness, not an act of wickedness. It did not end up in unbelief. When others faced crises, many of them turned back. Remember what John wrote in John 6 and verse 66? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You see, Jesus was preaching and Jesus was saying things that they couldn't understand. And it wasn't just that they didn't understand it. They didn't like what he was saying. And so they were in a time of crisis, spiritual crisis in their life. I don't like what this man is saying. And they turned back and walked away. Their faith failed in the time of crisis. Peter's faith did not fail, it faltered. Job's faltered too, didn't it? But it did not fail. Folks, Jesus is praying for us. And that is the secret of the perseverance of the saints. We think, I've got to really work hard to keep my salvation. You can't work any harder to keep your salvation than you could work to gain it in the first place. My faith is in the hands of Jesus Christ, and no man can pluck me out of his hand. That's the secret of the perseverance of the saints. A mature believer knows that Jesus died for him, but a mature believer also knows that Jesus lives for him, making intercession for him. And Jesus is doing this for Peter when Peter knew nothing of the danger. Totally oblivious to it. And that's the same for us. Was it within Peter's power to pray himself for help in resisting this temptation? We'll go down to verse 40. Jesus says to them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Pray. Folks, it's in time of crisis that we pray, but let's pray before that as well. George Washington's troops were in a time of crisis. Their feet and legs frozen till they became black, and it was often necessary to amputate them. An incident during this crisis was recorded by Isaac Potts, whom General Washington was temporarily residing with. I quote Isaac Potts, in 1777, while the American army lay at Valley Forge, a good old Quaker by the name of Potts had occasion to pass through a thick woods near headquarters. As he traversed the dark brown forest, he heard at a distance before him a voice, which as he advanced became more fervid and interested. Approaching with slowness and circumspection, whom should he behold but the commander-in-chief of the armies of the United Colonies on his knees, in the act of devotion to the ruler of the universe. At the moment when Potts, concealed by the trees, came up, Washington was interceding for his beloved country. During a time of crisis, that's where he turned. Thirdly, we see after the crisis. And Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I like that word when, because it doesn't say if. What does Jesus know? He not only knows that Simon Peter is going to be going through a sifting process, he knows he's going to be converted. He knows he's going to be turned around. This is what I call our advancement. You might also call this the strengthening from the crisis. You see, every crisis is an opportunity for Satan. But every crisis is also an opportunity for God, for a blessing from the crisis. Former White House Chief of Staff under Obama, Rahm Emanuel, infamously once said, you never want a serious crisis to go to waste. You know, there's some truth to that. He means it for evil. But we never want a serious crisis to go to waste. They would take a crisis and turn it around for their own benefit. You might have seen this little Garfield cartoon about the energy crisis. In this cartoon, he says a lot of folks can't understand how we came to have an oil shortage here in our country. Well, there's a very simple answer. Nobody bothered to check the oil. We just didn't know we were getting low. The reason for that is purely geographical. Our oil is located in Alaska, Colorado, coastal Florida, coastal Louisiana, Kansas, Oklahoma, Pennsylvania, and Texas. Our dipsticks are located in Washington, D.C. Any questions? I don't think so. I think Garfield has a lot of intelligence. But that's what they want to do when a crisis comes up. I want to use it for my advantage to overlord on somebody else, to overpower somebody else. We have in this country something called a mortgage crisis. What's it being used for? For the advancement of socialism. You have wildfires burning in Colorado. Saw an article this week where that's being attributed to global warming. So now it's being used to advance the environmental movement. Somebody shoots somebody. It's a crisis that they can use to outlaw guns for everybody now. That's how the world treats crises. But that's no different than the fake roofer who goes house to house promising to fix your roof after a storm crisis. And then when he has your money, he never shows up. It's because the crisis was not for you, it was for him. Folks, the wicked intend to bring evil out of evil. God brings good out of evil. Satan's sifting accomplishes the opposite of the sifter's intention. That's what Jesus is saying here. Simon, when you are converted, and so I want us to see conversion of self, his conversion. That word converted means to turn about. In fact, it's the same word used in Mark chapter 5 and verse 30, where Jesus turned him about in the press of people. There were so many people that the Bible says he had to turn about. Same word used here. So it's having to do with a turning about. And conversion happens the moment of salvation. So is this Peter's conversion? Is this his salvation? No. Because in the life of the converted, there are many subsequent turnings from sin that will take place. As you see here. Because even in the life of a believer, a crisis can get you going in the wrong direction. But by God's grace, just like we see happening in Peter's life, he repented and turned around. You see, Jesus knew that a faltering was necessary to show Peter his weakness, his pride, and his self-dependency. And Jesus said, Peter, when you are turned around, what's the instruction here? Not just conversion of self, but strengthening of brethren. Strengthen thy brethren. You see, God uses those who have gone through deep waters to help others through the same. The other disciples are going to need help. Remember, they all fled. And remember at the resurrection that Jesus appeared in the room and there was one who kept doubting. He needed help. He needed strengthening. By the way, this word for strengthen here is a word that Peter uses in his epistles when he talks about strengthening others. If anyone had a reason to give up, it would have been Lance Armstrong. He was a world-class cyclist, one of the rare Americans competing in the elite road races of Europe. In 1996, at 24 years of age, he climbed to the number one ranking in his sport, but then he was diagnosed with cancer. They found that the cancer had metastasized and spread to his lungs and to his brain. And people didn't expect him to survive. But he not only survived, he came back like gangbusters. In July of 2002, Armstrong won his fourth Tour de France just 6 years after being diagnosed. Quote, he said, "We have unrealized capacities that only emerge in crisis. Capacities for enduring, for living, for hoping, for caring, for enjoying. Each time we overcome pain, I believe that we grow." Armstrong says, quote, "Cancer was the making of me. Through it, I became a more compassionate, complete, and intelligent man, and therefore a more alive one." How do you apply that to the Christian life? Listen, just as Lance Armstrong used the crisis for advancement in his personal life, Jesus is telling Simon Peter, you are to use this crisis for the advancement, that is, for the strengthening of your brethren. A.B. Bruce, in his book, The Training of the Twelve, said it so well that I had to write it down to read to you. I quote him, "Sin can not only be forgiven, but it can even be turned to good account, both for yourselves and for others. Falls or falters, rightly improved, may become stepping stones to Christian virtue and a training for the office of a comforter and guide. Men who have erred and who take a serious thought of their sin are apt to consume their hearts and waste their time in bitter reflections on their past misconduct. Christ gives them more profitable work to do. When thou art converted, he says to them, strengthen thy brethren. Cease from idle regrets over the irrevocable past, and devote thyself heart and soul to labors of love, and let it help thee to forgive thyself, that from thy very faults and follies thou mayest learn the meekness, patience, compassion, and wisdom necessary for carrying on such labors with success." Every one of us have had times where we faltered. It was during a time of crisis. The money ran out. Fired from the job. And then it became a spiritual crisis. What am I going to do? How am I going to respond? And when you respond rightly, God wants to use you in the life of somebody else who needs it at that very time. While Jesus is encouraging those who have sinned, let us not forget that Jesus is not encouraging Peter to sin. Bruce said, "It's a favorite doctrine with some that we may do evil that good may come, that we must be prodigals in order to be good Christians. No, if the good ever come, it will come through the straight gate of repentance." A time of crisis. Every one of us face them. How will you respond? Don't forget that before the crisis even comes in your life as a Christian, Jesus Christ has already prayed for you. But your faith fail not. And then when you are converted, and by the way, when he prays that your faith fail not, it's guaranteed. His prayers get answered. And then, when you are turned around, strengthen your brethren because they need it. Father, we thank you for this encouragement from your word. Lord, we know that Satan would take every negative circumstance in our life. Lord, we know that Satan would even take the positive circumstances in our life, the positive things that would lead us away from you. Perhaps having lots of money, or perhaps getting something that we never intended or deserved to get, and then we stray from you because we seem to have everything all together. Lord, help us to remember that the crises in our lives are not only with those things that are negative, but even the things that are positive, things that can turn us away from you. Lord, in our times of spiritual crisis, may we remember that you are praying for us, and therefore may we be on praying ground before the crisis even takes place. But during and after, use us, Lord. to be an encouragement to others. Those things that many of your people seated before me have faced in their lives, that they look at as negative and maybe even sin, like Peter's was in denying you. We know that you can even use those things, not to encourage us to sin, but to repent, and now to encourage one of our brothers or sisters who might be faltering. Use us, Lord, even as you pray for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.